Well, good morning. Well, I think fall is a glorious time of year, and not just because the leaves are changing, but because it's the season for football. Now, if you watch football, if you're a football fan, you know that at the end of each half, each team gets a two-minute warning. The two-minute warning functions almost like an extra timeout for each team. The play stops, the teams get to catch their breath and make plans for the final couple minutes of the half. And when they come back from that break, the offense is amped up, the defense is vigilant not to give up any ground. And when I was in elementary school, we lived in Spokane, Washington at the time, and as a young boy, when I discovered the NFL, the Seattle Seahawks were the closest team to me, right? So I became a Seahawk fan without any guidance. And in the 1980s, they lost more games than they won. And I actually think that being a Seahawk fan made me, it toughened me up a little bit. It actually helped me handle adversity more and be more resilient in the face of disappointment because they lost more games than they won. But I remember on this one occasion when the Seahawks had been trailing the entire game, and in the fourth quarter, they had scored a few more points than the other team. They were still behind, but they got the ball deep in their own territory with about 2 minutes left. And they put together this amazing drive and ended up winning the ball game. And I was thrilled that they won the ball game. But the thought that went through my mind, even as a child, was, why don't they play like that all the time? Right? Like, well, they played so well in the last 2 minutes. Why do you have to be told that the game is almost done and you're about to lose before you play with any urgency and energy? What's going on there? And I think the apostles would pose the same question to the church in our day. In fact, the apostles would inform us that with reference to God's plan for history, we've already had our two-minute warning. Just as a football team shouldn't give up or get lazy at the very end of the game, so the church should stay diligent in prayers to God and in our commitment to each other because the time is short. Please turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. Today we're going to learn from Peter that the end of all things is near. Christ could return at any moment, and that knowledge should shape how we live and motivate us to live godly lives. You see, what we believe about the future shapes how we live in the present. If the future you believe in is full of despair and futility, then that hopeless way of looking at the future will actually become a self-fulfilling prophecy when you live today as if that future is already true. But if you have hope in a future that is assured and meaningful, it produces a confidence to live each day with that future in view. Let's look together at the text this morning. It's 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. In this section, Peter says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Well, in this section, Peter is going to give us four commands in view of the fact that the end of all things is near. And he doesn't give them as just a sort of a random list of commands. When we get to the end, I think you'll see that there's actually a logic to the sequence in which he gives each of these commands. I hope to show that to you by the end of the sermon. And notice also, he doesn't just fire these commands out there in staccato fashion. He gives the command, but then he gives us a reason for the command, or something that fulfilling the command produces, or some tip on, you know, how we can do a better job fulfilling the command, and it's all meant to help us grow. And what I want to point out is that the first command is given in reference to God. In reference to God, we're to pray seriously. But the other commands, the other three, are about, they're commands that we fulfill in the context of the Christian community with other believers. And the reason I say that is this. In verses 8, 9, and 10, Peter uses the phrase one another with each of the commands. And that alerts us to the fact that he intends for these to be fulfilled within the church. With regards to our relationship with our brothers and sisters, we are to love fervently, be hospitable, and use the gifts God has given us to serve and build them up. Let's look first at the command to pray seriously in verse 7. Peter says, "The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober in spirit for the purpose of prayer." Now, the fact that the end of all things is near is the reality that frames all of the commands Peter gives here and gives urgency to the commands he gives. But what does it mean that the end of all things is near? I don't know about you, but when I read this, it's like, okay, Peter, but you wrote that over 1,900 years ago. Jesus still hasn't returned. I mean, that seems like a long time to me. What do you mean the end of all things is near? Well, the Greek word that we translate as end here is the Greek word telos. And telos doesn't refer primarily to the end of a thing. It refers to the last stage of a process and the goal towards which that process is going, what it's trying to produce. So when Peter wrote, "The end of all things is near," he didn't mean Jesus is going to return in a couple years or decades, and the apostle got it wrong. That's not what he meant. He meant that the major events in God's redemptive plan have occurred, therefore God's Son could return at any moment. God's Son added humanity to his divine nature and came and dwelled among us. He died as a sacrifice for sin. He rose from the grave. He ascended into heaven, and he sent the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Christ's return could happen at any minute. It was at hand in Peter's day. He could have returned then if he wanted to. There's nothing in Scripture, there's no unfulfilled prophecies that it would have violated if he had come back then. He could have returned in Peter's day if he had wanted to, and he can return in our own day as well. We're living in the fourth quarter of the game. Know which quarter of the game you're living in, right? In the first quarter, God created Adam and walked with Adam in the cool of the day in the garden, but Adam plunged himself and mankind into sin, and yet God hatched a game plan to come back from that and win the game in the end. And so in the second quarter, God strove with man. He wrestled with mankind in the days of Noah when he rescued Noah and his family from a violent and wicked humanity. In the third quarter, God chose Abraham and his descendants to represent him to all the other nations of the earth. And he spoke to us through the prophets in various times and in various ways. But when the fourth quarter started, God switched things up, and he spoke to us through his own Son, who has become the heir of all things. We're now in the fourth quarter, and when Christ ascended into heaven, if you remember, you can read about it in the book of Acts, when he descended into heaven, there were two angels accompanying him, and one of the angels told the disciples who were watching that he will return in just the same way that you've seen him leave. Now, when the angels said that to those disciples, they were announcing the two-minute warning. They were telling us, this is your two-minute warning. He could come back now at any time, and he'll return just the same way that those disciples saw him leave. In other words, maybe we could say it this way. The goal towards which the present age is moving is already at hand. This is why Jesus warned his followers, "For this reason, you must be ready, For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. So Peter's instruction to us here about the end of all things being near, it fits with the rest of what the New Testament authors say about our Lord's return. For instance, the author of Hebrews exhorts us, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." And the day approaching that he's talking about is Christ's return. Or in 2 Peter, Peter wrote another letter, just like this one, to the churches of Asia Minor. And in that letter, he put it this way: "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all its works will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Whenever the apostles remind us that the end is near, they don't focus so much on giving us a neat timeline of end times events. They focus more on the principle of what it should produce in us. Now, as I say that, understand this. I'm not knocking having an outline or a timeline of end time events. I think that you can deduce from the scriptures an outline, a timeline of various events that will happen at the end of the ages. I think you can do. I'm premillennial and I like timelines. But what I do want to say here, though, I want to stress, is that the timeline is not the major thing. The timeline wasn't given to us so that end times teachers can put a neat timeline up on a board. The main point is not the procedure of the end times, but the principle of the end times. And the principle is this: since you know this is going to happen, what manner of life should you lead in all godliness and holiness? Knowing that the end is going to come and that there will be a judgment, it casts a shadow over us that judges the investments we're making in the moment and the things that we're giving ourselves to. And that's exactly what Peter's going to emphasize in our passage today, that this knowledge that Christ will return should change how we live. And in light of the gravity of our moment, Peter commands us, verse 7, "Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit." The contrast here is between the drunkenness Peter spoke of in the last passage and being sober-minded. In our former way of living, our lives, our minds, really, were dulled with excessive drink and sexual sin, and our minds were confused with the false teachings of idolatrous religions. But now we're to be clear-minded. We're to have a clear-eyed realism about the signs of the times we live in, and the historical moment we're in is the season of history when Christ could return at any minute. When I was in junior high and high school, I ran on the track team. And when we were in junior high, my family lived in a small rural town in the Willamette Valley in Oregon. And there were no more than 200 junior high boys in the entire school district. Not my school, in the entire district, there were no more than 200 boys. And what that meant was that when I ran track, I could get away with running the 100 and 200 meter dash. And I could feel like I was fast because I was in a small school district. But my freshman year, we moved to the Dallas-Fort Worth area, and then later on we moved to California. And I spent my high school years in high schools in urban areas that had thousands and thousands of students. And that meant that as a runner, I had to go further out. And so my freshman year, I was leading a 1,500-meter race, and I got to the last 400 meters, the last lap, and coach told me to kick. And I was in a little bit of aerobic pain after, 1,100 meters, right? And I didn't kick. I waited till the last 100 meters. But the reason that coach gave me that advice is because he could tell that the runner behind me was a better sprinter than I was, and that if he were close enough to me at the end of the race, he was going to pass me. And the real tragedy of the whole thing was I really did have enough gas left that I could have picked up the pace, but I didn't, because I thought I was a good sprinter because I was like champion of this small little school district in rural Oregon as an eighth grader. And so sure enough, I didn't kick till the last 100 meters, and the guy behind me just passed me with ease, and I lost. And I lost in a situation where I really could have taken coach's advice and still won the race. And that loss sobered me up. It made me realize, no, really, you're really, really not a good sprinter. 12 point something seconds in the 100 meter is sad. Like, that's not a great time. You're not a good sprinter. And the rest of that season, I focused on really picking up the pace at the 400 meter mark and realizing I needed to go into that last lap with a little bit of a lead if I were going to pull out a victory. It sobered me up. And in the same way, what Peter says to us here reminds us, look, you're at the very end of the race. You need to kick now. There isn't as much time left as you imagine. And notice what Peter sees this sobriety of spirit helping us with. You would think, I mean, when I read the passage, I would think, well, yeah, we should be sober in spirit for the purpose of giving a defense for the hope that's within us, chapter 3. Or we should be sober in spirit because how else can you be wise as a serpent in the middle of, especially for the Christians who are going to live in cultures that are hostile to Christianity, which the last passage was kind of about, like you would need to be sober-minded to do a good job there. And of course, being sober-minded about defending the faith or being wise about how to interact with the culture you live in, of course, being sober-minded helps. But look at what Peter focuses on here. He wants this clear-mindedness to help us for the purpose of prayer. Now, Peter's words imply that prayer is a normal activity in the Christian life, but it's easy for us to get distracted from practicing it, giving ourselves to it. And I would just say, as your pastor, I have found that actually setting aside time for prayer has helped me. I'll actually make an appointment in my Google Calendar. Otherwise, I never get around to it. And so I've had to make appointments. Another thing that I've found helps me is if I can get alone and just pour out my heart to God in prayer verbally, where I don't have to be worried about anybody hearing my honest confessions or my candid prayer requests. It's just nice. You know, no one's listening in. I can just say what I want to say to the Lord. That has helped me in my prayer life. But I'm convinced, those are techniques I share that I've learned, but I think our problem with prayer is not an issue of technique. I don't think it's even, I don't think the biggest problem we have is a problem that's created because we live in a distractible culture or we live such busy lives, we don't have a lot of margin in our schedules. I actually think there's an even bigger problem with our prayerlessness. And perhaps to illustrate it, I would ask you, have you ever been in a situation where there's like a life-threatening crisis, or maybe you're listening to a historical recounting of some crisis event, and someone who goes through that event with you is publicly confesses as an atheist, but they turn to God in prayer in that moment? Or have you ever been in a situation where you've gone through a crisis and you realize, wow, I really don't have a hard time praying? I mean, I've experienced that. See, I think part of our problem with prayerlessness is that we're delusional about our own maturity and strength. It was like me thinking I was a good sprinter. You know, it's just kind of ridiculous. We walk through life saying to ourselves, I've got this, I can handle this on my own. And because of our self-sufficiency, prayer about the situation doesn't even cross our minds because we think we can handle it. It's typical in theologically conservative evangelicalism for us to think that because we're biblically literate and because we know why we believe what we believe theologically, that we're therefore spiritually mature. But maturity isn't just about the doctrine you affirm, it's also about the doctrine you live with your actions and words. And we need to admit that for each one of us, there is a gap between the formal theology we affirm and the functional theology we live with our choices and our words. The nearness of Christ's return, the corruption that's still in our hearts, and the spiritual dangers of the generation we live in should drive us to humble, sober prayer. Now, prayer has to do with our relationship with God, of course, but these next three commands Peter gives have to do with our relationships with other people. And they're not about all other people. They're specifically about our brothers and sisters in Christ. As I mentioned earlier, in verses 8, 9, and 10, Peter uses the words one another. And that alerts us to the fact that these commands, fulfilling these commands, takes place within Christian community. In verse 8, Peter says, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." Peter is revisiting a theme here that he already talked about earlier in the letter. Back in chapter 1, verse 22, he said, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." Of all of the commands in the New Testament, the command to love one another is the most repeated of the one another commands. It is, according to Peter, of utmost importance. Above all, most importantly, love one another. And in English, I would take the word fervently to mean a depth of emotion. And it certainly communicates that in Greek. But in Greek, the primary meaning of this word is to persist or be consistent in your love for others. Fervent here has the sense of having a good intention that you steadfastly pursue in spite of the obstacles. It pictures a love that persists despite the difficulties. And the word for love here, I know most of you are familiar with, it's agape, right? Agape love. It communicates a warm and affectionate, self-sacrificing love of the will. It's a love that does what is best for the other person, even when it's not deserved. And even at those times, hopefully there's not a lot of them, but at those times when you don't feel like it. And in contrast to the way that our culture uses the word love, agape love communicates that love is a choice and an action and an affection. Let me say a few words about that. Agape love is a choice. It is connected to the will. It chooses to love the other person according to what you know to be best for them, even when you don't feel like it or they don't deserve it or they're not going to appreciate you loving them in the way that you know is best for them in the moment. That's what it does. And we need to admit that that takes some sacrifice, right? You have to sacrifice pursuing your own wants and needs and desires if you're going to love others with agape love. Agape love is also an action, right? For God so loved the world that he did something. He gave up his only son for us. True love is more than just warm feelings about someone else. It also does good to them in practical ways. Now, in our haste as pastors to communicate that love is not just a warm feeling, that agape love is not just warm feelings about other people, we have gone out of our way to emphasize that agape love produces tangible acts of goodness for others. But I want to make sure that as a pastor, I don't inadvertently teach that this love is somehow some kind of emotionless love. I think agape love is also an affection. It can be very warm and affectionate towards those it loves. But what we should emphasize about this affection is that it's an affection for all the right reasons, right? So that my affection is not because I can use this other person to get what I want, or that it's just an affection only based on what this other person does for me. It's an affection that loves the other person with a godly affection because of the love that it's already received from the Lord. So this love that we are to persist in is an agape love, and that means it is a choice. It is an action and it is an affection. And notice what it produces in the Christian community. It covers a multitude of sins. Now, this is important. Peter is not making a theological statement that if I could just fervently love others with an agape love, that somehow my agape love will create a transaction where their sins before God are forgiven, as if I can become like a co-redeemer with Christ. That's not what he's talking about here. He's also not saying that in the Christian community, we should ignore the sins of other people. In order to understand what this means, that love covers a multitude of sins, we need to look at the verse that Peter is quoting. He's quoting an Old Testament verse here. He's quoting Proverbs 10, verse 12, which says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions." And parallelism is being used there, Hebrew parallelism, where the first half of the verse is set in contrast to the second half. And it works like this. When hatred is in a person's heart, they like to stir up strife. They like to pick fights with other people. They like to manipulate in such a way that two other people who were getting along swimmingly are all of a sudden in conflict. That's one of the things hatred does. But in contrast to that, love has this way of extinguishing strife and making peace. So when a Christian ignores an unkind act or an insulting word from another Christian, one of the things it does is it brings that insulting act to an end. It doesn't plant any seeds that sprout into a cycle of escalating strife between them and the other person. It puts to death the potential for the problem to escalate and start destroying Christian community. But that begs the question, what does it actually mean practically to cover sins? Well, I believe it means not responding in kind, not returning evil for evil. And what that does for you is it actually gives you a number of options when someone in your church or in the Christian community wrongs you. You have a number of options. Let me walk you through them. One option you have is to simply ignore or overlook what the other person did. That can be a good option when what happened is a small thing, and when maybe it's a small thing. But another option could be when it's when you can tell that that other person is going through a hard time. It's not characteristic of them. They were having a bad day. Maybe you could give a little bit of grace and let it go. But you shouldn't ignore the sin of another when it's clear that that sin is a pattern in that person's life, or if it's hurting other Christians in your church. Let me explain. If it's a habit in their life, then they need you to humbly and gently, in a kind way, bring up the issue with them. It might be good to lead with a question. And the reason I say that is because an accusation hardens the will, but a good question has a way of pricking the conscience. Asking a question also gives them a chance to give you their side of the story, what they really meant, what was really going on behind the scenes. So leading with a question might be good. But if you see this as a pattern in someone else's life, I think you do need to go and try to help them see it. In the physical world, it's not loving if you see someone headed towards a cliff that they're oblivious to. And in the same way, it's not loving spiritually if you see a sin in a brother or sister's life that really is a habit, and you see it for what it is, and you just let them keep digging a deeper and deeper and deeper rut of habit that's going to haunt them in the end. That's not loving. And sometimes we're too polite. Sometimes we like to avoid conflict too much. And we see a brother or sister in a pattern of sin, and we're silent. And that's not loving. You don't have to return evil for evil. You don't have to be nasty about it. And I think covering it means you don't return evil for evil, but you should bring it up with them. Another situation where just ignoring the problem is unacceptable is if that other believer, if it's a pattern in their life and they're hurting other people in the church. Look, if they do something sinful to you and you want to let it go, that's your choice. That's up to you. But if they're hurting your brothers and sisters in a regular way, your brothers and sisters need you to intervene and help defend them. Covering doesn't mean that you never address issues, but I do think what love covering does in this verse is it doesn't respond in kind. It doesn't return evil for evil in a way that would just bring escalating strife between you and the other person. And in that way, I think the covering Peter is talking about is very similar to what he talks about in 1 Peter 3:9. about not returning evil for evil. And this is a kind of love that's going to be vital if we're going to be a church family that's going to act like family in a healthy way, not a dysfunctional way. And we already are a spiritual family, whether we think that way or feel that way, we're a spiritual family. The question is, are we going to be a healthy family or a dysfunctional family? We don't want to be a dysfunctional family, and so we need to have this fervent love that is willing to cover sins. The second command that comes in the context of Christian community is to be hospitable. Look at verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. In ancient times, inns were poor and rare. They could be dangerous places when you were traveling. They were also places that were often immoral. And so in Greek, Roman, and Jewish culture, hospitality was affirmed as a virtue. It was one of the virtues that all the cultures could agree on together. And hospitality was part of their honor shame-based culture. It was your public duty, and it was actually part of upholding the honor of your family and your town to offer hospitality to people who were visiting. However, Peter's words here, when he uses one another, I think suggests that he's not just talking about hosting fellow Christians who are traveling as overnight guests. I think he's talking about using fellowship, using your hospitality for the purposes of fellowship, even within your own church. And I love the guideline Pastor Peter gives. This is so pastoral. I just love that Peter says this. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Peter understands that hospitality can be burdensome. You have to sacrifice at least some time and energy to prepare for having people over, and then you spend the time that they're at your house, and then there's a little bit of cleanup afterwards. And so Peter knows that there is a burden that you bear when you practice hospitality. And as I want to talk about hospitality today, I want to let you know this is something I pray for regularly for our church, and here's the reason why. There is a difference between hospitality and entertaining. I think as Americans, we can confuse hospitality, biblical hospitality, with entertaining people. When you entertain people, really, you're trying to impress them with your house and your cuisine, right? But in hospitality, it's about relationship. The house doesn't have to look perfect. In fact, that young mother that you're having over, it might be encouraging for her to see that other people have clutter in their homes as well. And it's not about the cuisine. You could do beans and rice because the whole point is for us to let each other into our homes and into our lives for the purposes of fellow. The whole point is for you to help the world be a less lonely place for your brothers and sisters. That's the whole goal. And God has given you the home he's given you, not just for you to be comfortable, but for you to use it as a platform, a base for ministry operations, where you can use your home as a witness to unbelievers and to build up and encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ, because you give them a sense of belonging when you share your life and your home with them. And so, yes, it can be burdensome, but if our hospitality were to be motivated by a fervent love for one another, then I think we would be able to have people regularly into our homes and that we could welcome visitors gladly. Now, let me give just a few tips, because I can't help this. Hospitality is something that's important to me. I think, look, American culture is one of the least hospitable cultures on the planet, and one of the least hospitable cultures in human history, okay? So what that means is that for us as a church, our hospitality, that gives us a chance to be very different than the culture around us and to impact each other in very powerful ways, because it's not like most of the people that you have over into your home, it's not like they're getting invites into other people's homes, you know, all the time. And so this gives you an opportunity to really have an impact in the middle of a culture that I think at times can be a bit cold and inhospitable. And in order to do this, I just want to say a few words, maybe four things. Number one, I understand now is like the worst possible time to be talking about hospitality because of the pandemic. So, okay, yes, you get a pass, but look, the pandemic isn't going to be around forever, so let me give you some instruction to prepare for when the pandemic is over, okay? Number one, I know that, let me say it this way. For those of you who are married, you have to practice this with your spouse, and I want to be pastoral about this. I know there are some extreme situations where because of the spouse you're married to and issues in the marriage or even just health problems, hospitality is really not something you can practice regularly. I understand that if you're in that situation. I'm not saying this to guilt trip you. One thing I would say to you is you may need to find alternate ways to connect with people, like taking a brother or sister out for coffee or take them out for lunch and have a meal together and just talk. And that might be an alternate way that you could practice this same kind of principle, even though you can't have people physically into your home. But for those of you who are married, I know that hospitality can actually bring a little bit of conflict. Because in each marriage, there's one person who wants to have people over more often, and there's one person who wants to have people over less often. To the person who wants to have people over less often, I would say, simply never having anyone over because it's easier, that's not an option. You should have people over on some kind of regular basis. You need to open your home. But to the spouse who wants to have people over more often, I would say, what you're trying to do with hospitality in marriage, it's like running a marathon with your spouse. If you and your spouse were to run a marathon together as like a marriage building exercise, one of the first issues that you would be faced with as you start training is, what pace are we going to run? And the answer is, you run the pace of the slower runner. So if you want to have people over once a week, and your spouse wants to have people over once a month, I'd recommend lean towards once a month. Choose the slower pace, and then make sure that your spouse isn't bearing all the burden of prep and cleanup. That happens sometimes, right? Sometimes, every now and then, I find a husband who's enthusiastic about having people over, but like the expectation is that his wife will do literally all the prep and all the cleanup. That's not okay, guys. You gotta pitch in, you gotta help. Don't make her bear all the burden of the prep and cleanup. You wanna help her be hospitable without complaint. So that's what I have to say about hospitality. And I offer it to you just in anticipation of this pandemic passing and us as a church body practicing hospitality with our homes. Moving on, the next command comes to us in verse 10, and it is about our gifts. As each one has received a spiritual gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Every Christian has received at least one spiritual gift, and we were given these gifts for the purpose of serving our brothers and sisters in Christ in a way that encourages them and helps them grow. And so we are to serve one another by using our gifts. And notice that Peter uses the word stewardship here. In The Lord of the Rings, there is a steward who is supposed to be protecting the throne of Gondor for the return of the king. And in the movie version, in the theatrical version, the steward of Gondor even sits on like this little chair at the bottom of the king's throne, right? Because he's not the king. And he has sort of this outward conformity to what is proper for his station in life. But in his heart of hearts, the steward thinks that the throne should be his, and he will not bow to the rightful king when the king returns. And that's a picture of a Christian who has a gift but doesn't use it to serve their brothers and sisters, or a Christian who has a gift but abuses their gift for the purposes of self-aggrandizement or other selfish purposes. And so what Peter is saying here begs the question, are you using your gift? Are you serving? If everyone else in Christianity practiced the same level of attendance and participation and service you do, would the church thrive or would it fall into disrepair? In verse 11, Peter goes on to say, whoever speaks, and this is within the context of spiritual gifts, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What Peter does here in verse 11 is he succinctly splits all the spiritual gifts down into two categories. You got the teaching gifts and the serving gifts. For those who speak and teach and preach, the command is not to teach our own ideas based on our own authority, but to speak the utterances of God. That's why whenever I preach, I try to make the main point of the text the main point of my sermon, right? That's one of the marks of, that should be a mark of expository preaching. If a guy says he's an expository preacher, but the main point of his sermon never matches the main point of his text, that's a problem, right? And so the goal here is to speak the words of God, trying to faithfully preach what God has already communicated in Scripture. And those who serve are to do so using the strength that God supplies, being a steward of their time and energy and resources so that God receives the glory. And note the way that Peter ends the last half of verse 11. The last half of this sentence ends in a doxology. And I want to be very clear about this, because sometimes we can see doxologies and I'm afraid we can miss why they're there. It's easy to think that doxologies are a great way to like wrap up a worship service pointing towards God. And I do that regularly, right? I give a doxology or a benediction. I give a benediction at the end of the service. But usually I'm using a New Testament doxology to give that benediction. We could think that it's a good way for an apostle to wrap up a New Testament letter. But notice, Peter isn't ending the letter here. He still has like a chapter and a half worth of stuff to say. No. A doxology is not about having some kind of God-glorifying conclusion or last word. That's not the point of a doxology. Whenever you see a doxology in the New Testament, what you're seeing is the apostle getting carried away with the emotion of the glory of God in what he's speaking about. The spiritual gifts have been given to us by God's favor, and when Christians selflessly use their gifts to serve one another with a fervent love, it brings glory to God in a way that is breathtaking to the Apostle Peter. And so what he's really doing, he's getting emotional. He's breaking out in a doxology at this point as he talks about God's favor to us and to the church in giving spiritual gifts. So as we turn to conclude, then, let me wrap up all that I've been saying by communicating again. I actually think there is a sequence to these commands. I don't think Peter gave these in haphazard order. Each of us must live with a perspective on life that understands we are in the final stage of God's redemptive plan. And that realization should lead to a sobriety that takes prayer seriously. And as we pray seriously, with a sober mind, I believe God will give us the grace to love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in a persistent way, even when from time to time we get hurt by some of the things that happen or other people say about us in the church. And that love will be able to overlook those wrongs. And that kind of love will also enable us to be hospitable to our brothers and sisters without complaint. It'll also give us the motivation to serve others with the spiritual gift that God has given us. I think there really is a logical flow to each of these commands building on top of one another. And so I would conclude by saying this, brothers and sisters, the end of all things is near. So pray seriously, love fervently, be hospitable, and use your gift. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we look forward to the return of your Son, and we pray that he would come quickly. But in the meantime, while we wait for his return, please help us to be prepared for his coming and to pray seriously, to love our brothers and sisters with a fervent love, to use our gifts, and to be hospitable to each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.